Philippi was the first Jesus community Paul started in Eastern Europe, and that story is told in Acts chapter 16. Philippi was a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia. It was full of retired soldiers, and it was known for its patriotic nationalism. And so there, Paul faced resistance when he was announcing Jesus as the true king of the world. And after Paul moved on from there, those who became followers of Jesus continued to suffer resistance and even persecution, but they remained a vibrant community faithful to the way of Jesus. Paul sent this letter from one of his many imprisonments, and for a very practical reason. The Philippians had sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to take a financial gift to Paul to support him in prison. And Paul sent back this letter with Epaphroditus to say thank you and to do a whole lot more. The design of this letter doesn't develop one single idea from beginning to end like many of Paul's other letters. Rather, Paul has arranged a series of short, reflective essays or vignettes, and they all revolve around the center of gravity in this letter, which is a poem in chapter 2. It artistically retells the story of the Messiah's incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection, and exaltation. And then in each of these vignettes, Paul will take up key words or ideas from that poem to show how living as a Christian means seeing your own story as a lived expression of Jesus' story. So Paul opens the letter with a prayer of gratefulness, and he thanks God for the Philippians' generosity, for their faithfulness, and he expresses his confidence that the life-transforming work that God has begun in them will continue into greater and more beautiful expressions of faithfulness and love.
So we're looking at Philippians, and this little thing we had here basically breaks out what we're going to be doing for the series. So in Philippians, the center of that gospel is that Christ poem. So what we're going to do is we're going to stand up together, and we're going to read that Christ poem, and over the next 7 weeks, we're going to memorize it. So let's stand together as we read Philippians 1, 5 through 11. Be on the screen there. And your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Go ahead and be seated. Before we dive in, before we pray and begin the sermon, I do want to give you some context. So we just wrapped up our series on Genesis. Now we're jumping into Philippi. And if you look at Acts 16, we see the story of how the church in Philippi arrived. Paul arrived, and there was no synagogue, so he went looking and he found these ladies praying. And there was Lydia, and she was praying. And so he shared the gospel with Lydia, and Lydia accepted Christ. And Lydia invited Paul, Silas, and Luke to stay with them. And then one of my favorite stories, while Paul and Silas were going about, there was this demon-possessed woman who was just following Paul around and saying, you know, this man is telling you what you need to do to be saved. And finally, after days of her annoying him, Paul gets so annoyed. This is actually from the scriptures, and I love this. I'm just going to read it. He says, finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the Spirit left her. So Paul was annoyed, cast the spirit out, and then because of that, the demon-possessed woman was no longer able to use her powers. She didn't have her powers anymore, and so therefore she was not making money for her slave owner, and so they made this effort, and they put Paul and Silas in prison. And Paul and Silas were beaten, they were flogged, they were shackled, they were put in prison, and while they're in prison, what did they do? What would you do if you were beaten, shackled, in pain? Probably moan. I'd probably be like, you know, just lying there. I mean, even when I get the flu, I'm usually like, you know, I'm a wimp. But Paul and Silas were singing and praising God, and then an earthquake happened, and the jail broke open, and the Philippian jailer was so worried because if the people in jail had escaped, he would have been flogged and then executed. So he went to kill himself, and Paul stopped him and said, "Hey, we're all here." And then Paul went and shared the gospel with the Philippian jailer's family, and then they became Christ. So the beginning of the church in Philippi was this businesswoman named Lydia, this Philippian jailer, and potentially this slave woman. That's how this church started. Now you fast forward 10 years, and they sent a man to Paul to give him supplies. And this letter is Paul's response to that letter. So let's pray, and we'll dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we are so thankful to hear the testimonies of Jason and Kai. Lord, I'm so thankful for how you worked in Kai's life to see him accept you and grow. It's one of my greatest treasures in my whole life, and thank you for that, Lord. And to see Jason, who many in this church have prayed and prayed and prayed for, as he walked away from you to come back, Lord, and to share his testimony, how you're using him in tremendous ways in ministry. Lord, you are so good and so gracious to us. And so, Lord, as we come and we open your word, we just pray that you will speak through it, that you'll move in our hearts and minds, align our hearts around your word, and change us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I love a variety of different kinds of music. There's just one style of music that I think is the worst across the board: country music. It's awful. It's just, sorry, if you like country music, hey, if you like country music, it's okay, you're wrong, you're allowed to be wrong. But I don't normally listen to this kind of music, but I came across the song. I don't even know how to pronounce this guy's name. Jaron, I guess it is, and The Long Road to Love. I think it's Jaron, because J-Ron sounds more like a rapper's name. But Jaron and The Long Road to Love. He says this in a song. He had just broken up with his girlfriend. He writes this song. It's this: "I haven't been in church since I don't remember when. Things were going great until they fell apart again. So I listened to the preacher as he told me what to do. He said, 'You can't go hating others who have done wrong to you. Sometimes we get angry, but we must not condemn. Let the good Lord do his job, and you just pray for them.'" So he determined he should pray for his ex-girlfriend, and this was his prayer: "I pray your brakes go out running down a hill. I pray a flower pot falls from a windowsill and knocks you in the head like I'd like to. I pray your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray all your dreams never come true. Just know wherever you are, honey, I pray for you." Now, Paul writes a prayer to the Philippians, but it's a little different than that, right? Well, that's not the kind of prayers we want to pray. But in chapter 1 of Philippians, we see how we really should pray for others. So let's read Philippians 1, verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In every part of Paul's introduction, we're going to see in these 11 verses that he's going to foreshadow major themes of the book. And so in his prayer for the church in Philippi, we're going to see that he's going to kind of show what he's going to be talking about. He starts off, I think, in the right way. First by saying, Paul and Timothy, servants. That word doulos means slaves, literally slaves. He's saying, slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting when you think of this, you think, well, why would you identify yourself as a servant? Wouldn't you identify yourself as an apostle or some big thing? But Paul here is foreshadowing, because in Philippians 2, which we just read, Jesus said he came as a servant. And so Paul is saying, I'm writing to you as a servant of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people. Maybe your translation says to all God's saints. Now, there are some other denominations that think of saints as these particular people that have done specific good things. But what we see in the Scriptures is that as believers, we're all saints. In fact, when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, which had a whole bunch of mess in their church, there wasn't a lot of good things to say about the church in Corinth. Paul opens that letter and says, to all the saints in Corinth. Saints, holy ones, set apart. Even if we make mistakes, we are called God's holy people in Christ Jesus, together with the overseers and the deacons. He's writing this letter to the church, but also to its leaders. The word overseer, elder, pastor, bishop, all the same. So when you look at North Park, side note, the reason why we have a plurality of elders, why we have four lay elders and three vocational elders, is because in the scripture, every time it's referring to overseers, elders, it's always in the plural, unless it's saying like James, an elder of the church. Grace and peace to you. You ever remember seeing a greeting that says peace and grace? It's always grace and peace. Why? Because to truly have peace in your life, you first need the grace that only God provides. You can't have peace and then grace. You first receive grace and then peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did any of you take risks to come here this morning? Some of you may have taken risks. Some of you may have never stepped foot in a Baptist church, and it's kind of a risk. Like, where are those Baptists, you know? But no offense, I'm a Baptist. I'm not... But maybe you took some risks this morning to step out and to come to church, but we don't take a lot of risks to come to church. We have to risk traffic and all those things. In those days, to say Lord Jesus Christ was to risk persecution, to risk execution, because the only Lord was Caesar. And so he begins by putting things in the right perspective to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I thank my God every time I remember you. He thought back to his time in Philippi. He thought about when Lydia accepted Christ. He thought about the annoying slave woman who he cast the demon out of. He thought about the Philippian jailer who was going to kill himself and then accepted Christ, him and his whole household. And every time he remembered them with joy. I look back at my history and I look back at the church that I grew up in. And I think of a particular old lady who would come to me consistently and say, Phil, I pray for you every single day. I think of a pastor that supported me and allowed me to preach as a senior in high school, which is kind of crazy. I think about my church in Philly where I was 22 years old and they handed me the keys to the church after a 15-minute interview and said, here, be the youth pastor. They were crazy. But I think back and I see the kids that whose lives were changed. And I see this one couple who grew. One of them accepted Christ. The other one affirmed his salvation. And now they're married. Now they have kids. And I look back with joy at what God did there at Feasterville. And then when I moved to Michigan and we just were looking for a church to attend and we walked through the doors at Kentwood Baptist Church and we were a young couple and we didn't know anybody in Grand Rapids. And the people in that church welcomed us. And there were some specific older couples who just kind of mentored us and came alongside and welcomed us into their family and how we just found this home at a place where we didn't know anyone. And I think of my time at First Baptist as a youth pastor and just looking back and seeing all the things God did and remembering the partnership I had with the leaders. And so I just imagine Paul looking back with joy at what God had done in the church in Philippi. Consistently through the scriptures, we see Paul thanking God for people. And often in our prayers, we thank God for things. You know, thanks for providing this house, this car, whatever it is. But we see Paul consistently thanking God for people. But I love this. He says, in all my prayers, I pray with joy. Where is he praying with joy from? If you remember from the video, he's in prison right now. Shackled. Uncomfortable. Not having his needs met, so people had to come in and bring supplies so he had his needs met. And he prayed with joy. And the church in Philippi had experienced persecution, and they prayed with joy. A constant theme throughout this whole book is joy. In fact, 16 times in just 4 chapters, Paul either says joy or rejoice. And we learn as Christians, our joy isn't dependent on our circumstances. Our country is founded on the pursuit of life, or the principle of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And yet, many are unable to find it. And so we know that if we have faith in Jesus, we can find joy that's not determined by our situations. Tony Merida said this, we simply have a source other than sex, money, power, career advancement, and entertainment. Paul's joy wasn't dependent on his circumstances. John Christendom was brought before the Empress Eudoxia and threatened with banishment if he didn't stop talking about Jesus. And I love what he said here. You cannot banish me, For this world is my Father's house. But I will kill you, said the empress. No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God. But I will take away your treasures. No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. But I will drive you away from your friends and you have no one left. No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from where you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me. Our joy isn't dependent upon our circumstances. Going back to these verses, joy because of that partnership, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This partnership, this word is koinonia. We often think of it as fellowship. It's something deep. D.A. Carson says, the heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. Self-sacrificing, so not just looking for my own needs. Conformity to a shared vision. Tony Marita again says, in Philippians, koinonia refers to a gospel-centered friendship as well as a shared mission of gospel proclamation. A shared mission and a shared vision of what to do. One of my favorite movies, because it has no country music, is Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Ring. And in Lord of the Rings, if you've ever seen it, it's this epic, you know, epic story. And the story takes these four little dwarves and some human warriors and an elf and a dwarf and all these different characters. And they're all on one mission. They have to destroy the ring. And if they don't destroy the ring, all of Middle Earth will be lost. And so they're on this mission. And when they're on that mission, they all have different personalities, different backgrounds, different skill sets. And yet, they have one shared mission. And each of them are willing to die to accomplish that mission because they see the importance of the mission. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a much greater mission. And oftentimes we struggle to see our need to put that mission on the forefront, to go and make disciples of all the nations. And so, when we think about this greater mission, we need a partnership. The church in Philippi truly partnered with Paul. If you fast forward to chapter 4, he says this about the church in Philippi. It was good of you to share my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And he sent him back the letter. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And so the city of Philippi, this church in Philippi, had sent Paul prayer support. They had sent Paul financial support. They were truly partners. Even when none of the other churches partnered, they were partners. I think of back in 2006, we moved to Michigan with the intention of me going to Cornerstone to finish my degree. It was slow going, you know, one class a semester. And in 2008, we made the decision, I'm going to go to school full time. We looked at the budget, we looked at everything, we can't afford it. But we feel that God is calling us to do that. And out of the woodworks, all these partnerships came. People from our past who would just send us a check. It was the exact amount we were short in our budget that month. Time and time again, those relationships that I had built in the past, those people partnered with me to accomplish what God had called me to do. But when we think about fellowship, I think there's also some threats as we think about fellowship as a church. In the book Exalting Jesus in Philippians, he gives four common threats that we see in the church today to true fellowship. We often talk about fellowship as a church, but usually it's thinking about the fellowship hall, you know, the place we go and we have, you know, food together, or we think about the area out in the foyer, our fellowship area. But fellowship is much deeper than that. But here's four threats in the church in America. First, sensationalism. We want the services to be entertaining, the programs exciting, the people engaging, the music fantastic. And so we come to church not looking to be served, but instead hoping that somehow all the different things will spur in us an emotion of joy or happiness or conviction. second mysticism, that the Christian life is just about me and Jesus, about my quiet times. And so therefore I don't need church because I can withdraw to nature and do the whole individual thing with me and God out in nature. So I don't really need the church as long as I have my own quiet times. Or third, this idealism, that the church will meet all of my needs. And so then when church doesn't meet the specific needs I have in my head, then we move on. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it this way. They have a wish dream of what church ought to be, and it never lives up to their expectation. Lastly, individualism. And this is a threat for all of us, where we see Christianity in just this relationship of me and God, and not seeing how other people are a part of it. And so therefore, everything in our religion is all about us. Do we get our needs met? Do we sing the songs that I want to sing? Does the preacher preach about the things that I want to do, that I want to be preached about? And we don't prioritize community and serving each other. But in the church in Philippi, we see that those weren't true. There was a true partnership from that first day now until now, and then to that day. That day in the future, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. The partnership will continue until Christ, ultimately, if Christ comes back before we die or when we die, it will be brought to completion. I love what R. Kent Hughes says about this. When we think about this, he who began a good work in me will complete it, R. Kent Hughes says this: as I reflect on my 50-plus years in Christ, it is indeed God who has kept me. It is not my grip on God that has made the difference, but his grip on me. I'm not confident in my goodness. I'm not confident in my character. I'm not confident in my history. I'm not confident in my reverend persona. I'm not confident in my perseverance, but I am confident in God. I am in this word to Lydia and to the jailer and to all the saints in Philippi and to me. He who began a good work in you will carry it on till completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. This is the promise for every man, woman, and child who turns to Christ. And it is a promise for the great fellowship of the gospel. I am so thankful, because if my salvation was dependent on me, I would have lost it many times. But he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. And I trust that promise. He continues in verse 7, it is right for me to feel about this way, since I have you in my heart. Whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's saying you have this special place in my heart, this very special place. In fact, when he says you share in God's grace, he's using the same Greek word. You're fellowshippers with me in God's grace. You're participating as you're being persecuted, as you're sharing the gospel, as you're going out. You're participating with me. You're fellowshipping with me in this mission that we're on together. He wanted to communicate to them without a doubt of his love for them. This last weekend, I was on Facebook and I saw a picture of the youth group from First Baptist at Lincoln Lake Camp, and I saw this huge group, and my heart was just warmed, because so many kids that I've invested in for years, and I see some of them are youth leaders, and the leaders that I've invested in, to see them continue to lead and continuing to do what we started to do, it was just, my heart was overflowing. And Paul is saying that same thing, and then he continues, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God the Father. That your love may abound more and more. Notice Paul doesn't say a specific type of love. He doesn't say that you'll love your neighbor more, that you'll do this more. He just says this general, that your love will abound more and more. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, it was to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's rooted in that great commandment. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes something similar, just after he talks about the role of different people in the church and how everybody has a role and how we all have different gifts and we need to use that gift. He says this, if I speak in the tongue of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And we look at that verse, and Paul says, to be abounding in love, we have to ask the question, can I substitute my name for that? Phil is patient. Phil is kind. Phil does not envy. Phil does not boast. If I ask your wife, is Phil patient? Is Phil kind? Are you patient and kind with your kids? If I ask your boss, see, Paul's prayer is that our love would abound more and more. And sometimes it's easy in good situations for that to happen. Other times it can be hard when things get a little difficult. See, oftentimes when things are difficult, what's natural comes out. And so when you're stressed, when tension is put on you, does your love overflow? This is a Coca-Cola, and one of the things I used to do to friends, you know, when they weren't looking, if it's outside, I wasn't going to get too much trouble with my parents. You just kind of, you know, shake it up before you give it to them. You bring it into, you know, hey, how you doing? You hand them the Coke, and they have no idea. And then, they, you know, it comes time, and they go to open it, and it comes out, right? When we're stressed, when we have hard situations, here we see Paul in prison praying with joy, and he's praying that their love would abound more and more. He's praying that even as you face difficulties, when your life is stirred, will love come out? Will it be the thing that eeps out of you because love is abounding in you more and more? Will it be something else that comes out? See, I think it's important that Paul made this prayer that our love would abound more and more because it's so easy when the hardships of this life come to allow a different type of attitude come out of our heart. So what type of love is Paul praying for? He says that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Knowledge is this epignosis, is the Greek word. It's a spiritual knowledge. Knowledge of God, knowledge of doctrine, knowledge of spiritual things. It comes from studying the Word of God. In a similar way, depth of insight is this discernment that comes when the Holy Spirit works through His Word. And so we think of this love that's motivated by knowledge. Frank Sheed says this, a virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance is not a virtue. It would be a strange God who could be loved better by being known less. Love of God is not the same as knowledge of God. Love of God is immeasurably more important than knowledge of God. But if a man loves God, knowing little about Him, he should love God from knowing more about Him. For every new thing known about God is a new reason for loving Him. We think about God to have our love abound more and more. One of the ways to do that is to grow in our knowledge of God, is to pursue God. That's why J.R. Packer's famous book, Knowing God, sold so many copies, because if you truly want to love God, then you have to know Him. It's the same as, you know, when I show up at spring training to go watch the Detroit Tigers playing, I know a lot about Miguel Cabrera, but he doesn't know me. We don't have a relationship. I'm still kind of secretly hoping he like listens to a sermon. He's like, hey, come to a game with me. One time the Detroit Tigers paid for my lunch. It was different story. Anyways, but I don't know Him. I don't have a relationship with Him. But to truly love someone, you have to also know them, and you have to know about them. For me as a husband, one of my roles is to study my wife, to learn what she loves, to learn what she enjoys doing, and then to do those things. Because I love her, so I want to please her. I want to serve her. I want her to know that I want to be with her. And so I love going antiquing. No, I really do, because I love spending time with my wife. I would never like be driving down Alpine and be like, oh, there's an antique shop. I'm going to go there for fun by myself. I wouldn't do that. But I love my wife. So when we drive past an antique shop and we have time, guess what we're doing? We're stopping by. And every once in a while I find a Ben Wallace bobblehead and I'm super happy. But because I love her, I want to know her and I want to know about her and I want to build our relationship. In Hosea, God said this to Israelites: "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests." They're rejecting the knowledge of God. In Ephesians and Philemon and Colossians, Paul said similar things as introductory letters. Here's Ephesians: "I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray, Philemon, that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Colossians: "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will, through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." Why? "So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work." This is one of the reasons why at North Park we put such an emphasis in the Sunday morning service of preaching and teaching God's Word. Because as we learn God's Word, and that's why you have the reading plan every week in the back of the bulletin to read along, to prepare your hearts for the sermon, is because as we read God's Word, as we know God, it increases our love for Him so that our love may be abounding in knowledge and depth of insight. Why? "So that you may be able to discern what is best." The Greek word here is the same word used to like test money. Have you ever been to a Wendy's or something like that? And if you pay with 20, they hold it up to the light to see if there's a little line. Or if you pay with a 50 or 100, they take the little mark on it. And if it's black, then you're good. And if it shows up a different color, like, you're a stealer. Well, I guess you wouldn't. Anyways. So they take the pen and they show if something's counterfeit or not. Well, Paul is using that same word as test. In Romans 12, he puts it this way: "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Then, when you've been transformed, when God has changed the way you think, as you dive into God's Word, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so we want to have this abounding love, but we pursue that abounding love by growing in our knowledge and depth of insight, by studying God's Word, by being in a relationship with God. And then we'll be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. I was thinking this morning about the pure and blameless idea. You know, this morning I was thinking about this illustration, and I was thinking, I don't want to put these things in the wrong way. And even my own pride, I'm thinking about, Lord, I need to confess my pride because I want to have a good illustration. And responding to someone else without love. And there's just certain things that every day, if we look back in our life, we go, I was not really pure and blameless. And yet, because of the completed work of Christ, when we go to judgment day, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we will be declared pure and blameless. And that blows my mind. That blows my mind that Paul here is saying, so that we may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And we're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. God has given us a task where God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us. Our fruit should point other people to Jesus and is a picture of why we know we're saved. When we are judged by our fruit, by the things that we do, Jesus said this in John 15, "Remain in me and I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." If you want to produce fruit, if you want your love to abound more and more, you abide in Christ. You abide in Christ. There was this guy named Lawrence of Arabia, and after World War I, he had some people visiting from Arabia to Paris. And he wanted to show them all the cool things in Paris, you know, like the Louvre and the Arc de Triomphe, and I'll say it in French. But he wanted to show them all the cool things, and they weren't really very interested, but they seemed to spend a majority of time when they're back at the hotel just being fascinated by the faucet in the bathtub, turning it on and turning it off. And so every day he'd go out and show them some other amazing artwork and things, but every day they came back. And when it finally came time for them to go back to Arabia, he went to their hotel room and they were trying to figure out how to unhook the faucet to take it with them. He said, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Well, you don't understand. Arabia is really dry. If we could bring this with us, we have this never-ending source of water. It would save all these different things." And he had to explain that, no, really, this is just a piece of metal. What makes this work is all the piping. And you see the Alps in the background and everything else like this. All that water comes. We have all these different sources of water. And they are flowed through this intricate piping system. So if you remove the faucet and take it to Arabia, it won't accomplish anything. It's all the pipes and the source of water. And I say that because if we're not connected to the source of love, Jesus Christ, then we can't abound in love. We can try and get the faucet and, you know, have these sermons on do this, and do this to be a Christian. But if you're not connected to the source, it'd be like taking a faucet out and just carrying it around. We need to be connected to Jesus Christ if we want to abound in love. And so are you connected to that pipeline? Are you connected to the vine? Are you abounding in love through that relationship that only Jesus can give? So that when life circumstances come and hardships arise and you get shaken and things get hard and things get rough, what's going to come out? Is your love going to abound more and more? Psalm 1 puts it this way. "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like what? A tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." We want to be people that are attached, that are planted by those streams of living waters. Paul closes the introduction by giving a purpose to the glory and praise of God. Everything we do is with that purpose, to the glory and praise of God. So I want to give two closing thoughts from this introduction, and then next week we'll continue in verse 12. First, it's this. Joy is available to us in every single circumstance. Joy is available to us in any circumstance. Paul was in prison. The Philippians faced persecution. There's a guy named Saint Cyprian, and he put it this way. "This seems to be a cheerful world, Donatus, when I view it from the fair garden under the shadow of the vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and looked over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. Thieves on the ground, pirates in the sea, in the amphitheaters, people cheering as men are put to death. It's a really bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. Yet in the midst of it all, I have found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of the sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. These people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I am one of them." His joy was found in Jesus Christ, and yours can as well. It doesn't have to be dependent on the circumstances. Tony Marita put it this way, "If you have everything but Jesus, you will be longing for more. But if you have nothing but Jesus, you have everything you need for joy." If you have everything but Jesus, you will be longing for more. But if you have nothing but Jesus, you will have everything you need for joy. And then Paul said this in his passage, "My prayer for you, my prayer for us, is that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day in Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So my prayer for us, for myself, for our body, is that we will be so filled with love that it abounds, that when we're shaken, when hard things happen in our life, that our love will abound more and more. When we're at work and it's a stressful day, that our love will abound. When we're at home and our kid disobeys us again, that our love would abound more and more. That would be people of joy. Later in Philippians, Paul puts it this way: I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content. Don't you want to know the secret of being content in any and every situation? Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Paul there is saying, he's not saying I can dunk a basketball or shoot like Steph Curry when I'm wearing those shoes that say Philippians 4:13 on the bottom. He's saying this, that no matter what life throws at me, I can do all things. I can have joy. I know what it's like to be in plenty and in want. I know what it's like to be beaten and in jail. I know what it's like to be abandoned. And yet, I can have joy in that circumstance. My love can abound more and more because of Christ's work. Today, find your satisfaction in Jesus. Don't seek for it in other places. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to be people of joy. And sometimes when the struggles of life come, they seem so overwhelming. We find ourselves hurting, fearful, anxious. And yet you offer joy. You offer love. And so, Lord, I pray that as a church that we continually connect to the vine that is Jesus, that we connect to the pipes, that we find our source of love and joy and fulfillment in you. And not in all these other things the world offers, because we know that they will not fulfill. If we have everything else in this world but do not have Jesus, then we will not have what we need. But if we have Jesus and nothing else, we have everything we need to live a life of joy. Lord, we thank you for that truth. In your name we pray. Amen.